All right. Well, I think I will jump in and get started here. People come in, I'm assuming, later. But just for the sake of honoring the time, I want to get started. So let me open us in prayer, and then we'll jump into the 14th century. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to share together this evening to just interact and discuss just our church history, God, just the history of your church. And we're grateful that we have the ability to just have a record of the past, especially as we're getting more recent. We get to know more and more. I just pray that this time would be instructive. The things that we talk about and learn would be helpful and just even give us wisdom and insight on how we live our lives today. But we just are thankful for this time we get to share together. Thankful for the technology that allows us to do so even during these quarantines. And so we're just thankful for it, God. Just pray that ultimately that we would be able to be back in person again. But we are thankful even in the meantime for the blessings that you've given us with the technology we have and the ability to spend this time together. And we pray that it would be fruitful and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So I'm going to start out with a plea slash just encouragement to please feel free to be interactive. If you have questions, you can type them in the chat. You can just raise a hand or just say, hey, Jeff, I got a question. Let me know. I'm happy to stop and answer questions. Don't feel like you're interrupting me. If you don't know, I'm a teacher by trade, and so I'm used to being interrupted by hands thrown up in the air in mid-sentence, and I have no problem with that. Or if you have something you want to add in, feel free just to jump in and throw it in there. I'll also ask questions and urge you and ask you to feel free to answer, be kind of participating in this. As you can imagine, teaching history, if I just sit here and lecture on 14th century history for an hour, that could get a little dry for some of you and even myself sometimes. So please feel free to interact and just jump in. So I'm going to start by talking, if you have the hand out there, you'll see the first note on the introduction is Newton's third law of physics. Does anybody know what Newton's third law is off the top of their head? No? Okay. It's the most probably one everybody knows. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And I put that here because I think that really sums up the 14th century well. It was just a series of action, then reaction, and then reaction to that action, and so on. And if you've been following along as we've been going through this series, you can imagine, based upon what Tim was talking about last week, what this battle, who these battles are between. And so just to refresh, in the 13th century, it was a time where the papacy, the Catholic Church, the Pope really declared himself as, you know, supreme emperor almost. He was emperor over the church and, you know, was getting much more political influence, monetary influence. We talked about the Crusades, obviously, in the last couple of weeks. So there was just a kind of ratcheting up of the papacy taking power. And so as that's happening, you can imagine that's the action. The equal and opposite reaction is going to be world leaders and leaders of nations, kings and such, reacting against that and fighting back against that. And so that's what we're going to see in a lot of the 14th century, was this battle between the church and political world leaders, but also within the church. We have people coming up and trying to change the church from within and seeing some of these things as issues as well. And so I think that third law of physics, although it's obviously talking about, you know, science and mass and velocity and things like that, it really is effective in thinking about history as well. Not even just church history, but just history in general. I think that's often a very helpful way to look at it. And so the main idea of the lesson is that the 14th century was a time really of great change that just really sparked the flame of a raging fire that would come in later centuries. The great change didn't come in the 14th century. As we'll find out as we go through this, the 14th century had a lot of revolutionaries, people you'll recognize some of their names. I think not all of them, but you'll recognize some of them, I'm imagining. Great, great men who tried to inspire change, and ultimately their, you know, kind of revolution was kind of squashed by the church by the end of the 15th century. A lot of these revolutions that had begun were squashed. And then obviously they would be picked up later on in the Reformation, especially with a lot of the stuff we're going to talk about today, was picked up by Martin Luther and others in the Reformation. But it was just, the 14th century was this kind of transitional time of the sparking of a change. It never fully lit into this raging fire that would come in the Reformation. But it was at least a chance to introduce that this was a possibility to change, especially the church from the inside. And so that's kind of what we're going to go over as a kind of big picture stuff. So let's get into the kind of first main bullet there, the mixing of church and politics, or mixing of church and kind of political power really might be the way to look at that as well. And so as we've been studying and kind of over the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing that there has been this struggle between the church and world leaders and kings and other powers, and there's just been a power struggle. And so we're going to specifically focus on the way that the church in Rome, the Catholic Church in Rome, began to struggle with the French monarchy. And so the French monarchy in the 14th century was growing in power, growing in strength, and it began to fight back. King Philip was the king at the beginning of the 14th century, and he had a lot of interactions with Pope Boniface VIII. And we see the Philip believing that he had absolute sovereignty over all French affairs, not just, you know, nationalistic affairs, but that included the church. And so he got into a battle with Boniface VIII over this. And we're going to see different things that we go into in the ways that he did this, and then what were Boniface's reactions, and then Philip's reactions to that, and as we will see back and forth, those equal and opposite reactions. And so the thing kind of that started it all was that King Philip needed a way to fund a war, and so he put a tax. King Philip the Fair is his name. He taxed the clergy as a way to bring in money. And Boniface, after hearing about this from the French priesthood, said it wasn't right, and had declared that anybody who pays the taxes or requires these taxes to be paid would be excommunicated, essentially, and that there was obviously a line drawn in the sand. And so Philip's reaction to that, he didn't bow down. He said, okay, well, I'm going to prohibit the export of all gold, silver, precious metals, and it had a great impact on the church and their ability to fund things, and so there became almost this trade war almost in a lot of ways. And so Boniface sends a dignitary to France, who was then promptly arrested by King Philip, and arrests him, and then they battle it out a little bit over that, the Pope, Boniface, and Philip. And eventually, Boniface backs down, realizes he can't sustain this, and he backs down and allows the tax to go through. But then there was still this kind of animosity back and forth between that. And so at one point, as Boniface is traveling, King Philip kidnaps the Pope while he was traveling and interrogates him. There's some kind of question as to whether or not he was treated roughly or not. We don't really have a sure kind of sense of it. There's accusations of it, but nothing concrete that proves it. But pretty quickly after he was kidnapped, he was eventually released, and then within weeks, the Pope died, actually. And so there's no foul play expected. It seemed like he was kind of just a broken down man. At that point, he was older. But the Pope died, and then we had another Pope elected. He only lasted 8 months, but then something really big happened, and that is that the French elected a French Pope, Clement V, and he was not a traditional Pope in that sense. He was a political puppet at this point, and so he was elected by the French. He was a political puppet for King Philip, and this French Pope, Clement V, never set foot in Rome. He established the papal court in Avignon, France, which stayed there for 70 years. And this was a big change, because previously the idea is that Peter, obviously the first pope in the Catholic Church, was based in Rome, and every pope since then had been based in Rome. And so this is a big change for the Catholic Church here and the papacy, and it had some long-lasting effects. The papal court being in France, it was there for almost all of the 14th century, and so that was had a big impact on the church at large outside of France. They began to doubt the papacy in a way that they hadn't previously. But the people who kind of were kind of at odds with the French called this time period the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. You can kind of see where that comes from. Not only was the Pope French during this time, there were seven popes during this Avignon time period of 70 years. There were seven popes. Almost all the cardinals during this time were French as well. And so you really had kind of this monopoly of power in the church, especially the church leadership, obviously. And what impacts, so this is where I'll ask a question. Please feel free to jump in. What impacts could you see this having both within the church, but also kind of looking at the church from the outside as you see kind of this power grab, this political puppet? And most of the popes during this time were really just bowing to the will of the French monarchy. And so what impacts could you see this having within the church, but also people looking at the church from the outside as well?
It seems like the fragmenting of Christendom as like a united Europe into more like nation states.
Yeah, that was a really big issue with no longer being a unified body of believers. It was very fragmented, and you began to have power struggles and divisions and factions within the church. You can obviously imagine that's not going to be a healthy thing. So yeah, I think that's a really good point. Anybody else before I move on? That was a good one, Josh. Anything else?
Okay. Jeff, it seems like it would really undermine the dignity of the papacy, kind of the spirituality of the papacy, because it's kind of turning the papacy into a political pawn. Yep. And even this whole thing, it's interesting that the way you brought it out, that it was all really revolving around money and power. They're getting in each other's way of making money, and so just. It really shows the earthiness of the papacy in a way that flies against our claims for centuries, that this is kind of heavenly emissary of Christ.
Yeah, that's huge. And one of the people we're going to talk about that you guys might recognize, the name of John Huss. One of the things that was really, I'll skip ahead a little bit, and I'll talk about this later as well, but he had that exact kind of, he noticed that same thing. He saw a painting. Some people say it's a painting, others say it was just a political cartoon, but it was a painting where it was contrasting the Pope and Christ. And so it shows the Pope riding on a horse with a crown on his head of gold and jewels. And then you have Christ riding on a donkey and then a crown of thorns. And it was just really highlighting the contrast between what the Pope was and what we're supposed to be aspiring towards in Christ. And it even connects back to what you talked about last week, Tim, with the movements we saw towards living a more humble life and, you know, people, you know, noticing that this contrast between the gospel and what the Bible seemed to be teaching about humility and serving others and the monetary gain, the power and influence and the earthly glory that we see in the 13th, 14th century and earlier, obviously, as well with the papacy and seeking out those wealth, that wealth and riches. So yeah, definitely. That was a big deal. And that was a problem for a lot of people in this time period in the 14th century, seeing that, and they began to be more outspoken about it. And so you'll see this as we go through a number of people here. That was one of the big issues for sure. And so William of Ockham and Marsilius of Padua were two of the most kind of prominent people who began to attack the office of the Pope during this time, but they were not the only ones. Two other really big names that you'll see on our outline here are John Wycliffe and John Huss that I mentioned earlier. So these are four prominent kind of critics of the papacy during this time period, and all dealing with, in some way, the lack of humility, the lack of kind of a humble life and just the aggressive political moves of the papacy, as well as the financial gains that they were seeking as well. And so kind of starting here with William of Ockham. And the other thing I'll mention is that you may recognize some of these names, obviously in biblical senses, like Ockham, I mean, not Ockham, but John Wycliffe or John Huss, but William of Ockham also is a philosopher of this time period. You may, if you've heard Occam's Razor, that idea, that's this guy, William of Ockham. It was his ideology. And you're going to see more and more of this in the century, in the 14th century even, but even further on in the 15th, 16th century as the Renaissance really comes into play. You begin to see this kind of this wide-ranging interest of these thinkers. And so William of Ockham denounced Pope John the 22nd for these exact issues of just being unfit for the office, essentially, because of his, you know, power plays, the money grabs, the seeking to have political influence from the papacy, essentially. And so one of his big concerns that he talked about, along with others, was the need for the separation of church and state. And so this is something that I think is an important thing to stop on for a second and just talk about, that I think we take it for granted that we have this kind of built into the foundation of our country. And we also, I think, a lot of people often just say, yes, it's a great thing. And I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. And so just kind of ask you, is this idea of separation of church and state, you know, something that can be a good thing, or is it always a good thing? Is it always a bad thing? Kind of what, anybody have any thoughts on this as we start looking at this? Because this was one of the main issues that comes up in the 14th century overall, is the just the byplays between politics and world leaders and the papacy. So anybody have any thoughts on that, like just the relative qualities of the separation of church and state?
Jeff?
Yeah.
From what I've read, which I won't claim is exhaustive, people didn't even know how to conceive of a separation of church and state very much. It was just a given that all of it fit together. So our world is so different that I think it's hard for us to conceive of the unity of church and state. And it obviously posed immense difficulties, like you said, because of political ploys and all kinds of action that really wasn't just benefiting the quote church as much as the state, and so created an absolute mess. I can see where, yeah, it's tough to see the benefits at times, but that's from our perspective looking back. If people had been not so sinful in their abuse of this, some of it might have been a bit more cohesive. But
I agree. Yeah. I think the fallen nature of the world is really important to think, to just recognize when we talk about the need for this or not. Yeah.
Sure. Internally within both, the church was so corrupt because of its misunderstanding of scripture, and then combine it with the church representing a state, and then getting multiple states with multiple popes. Goodness, I don't know how people even thought.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's a really important point. So the part of the reason I bring this up is, as I was going through this century and just kind of evaluating and thinking through some of the topics, I had these initial biases that I began to recognize. So I think I heard church and state and said, oh yeah, separate church and state. That's obviously a good thing. It's an American, you know, kind of foundation. And I was really biased in favor of that. And then I began to think, well, you know, would I like it if we had, you know, a Christian president who was, you know, devoutly Christian and was, you know, pushing forward Christian policy? And I began to question, well, is that a good thing? And, well, yes, it is. But, and then I kind of just began to think about the nuance of it a little more and evaluate it based upon the merits of the idea, of the ideology itself, not just my gut instinct reaction or the associations I have with it. And this was not just with this one idea of church and state. There are other issues that we're going to look at later in the lesson today that I had the same reaction towards, positively or negatively. And so I think one of the things that's important as we evaluate historical time periods is recognizing these things and evaluating them on merit, not on just association or the connotation or anything like that. But I think it's also important as we evaluate current cultures, current time periods, current movements and ideologies, being wary of that and not, if not having that negative bias towards something, we'll assume it's bad, maybe because of something of who said it or a movement they're associated with, but also the other way too, of not assuming something's good and right because, you know, maybe, you know, MacArthur promotes something. That doesn't mean it's always a good thing because John MacArthur promoted it. We have to evaluate the ideology of the ideology itself, right? And not just take the simple route. And so it's something that I want to kind of, as we go through the rest of the lesson, just really kind of being aware of and doing the mental work that it takes to think through a topic. And obviously we have a short time period. We can't do it justice with any of these, you know, discussions, but just beginning to do that more and more. I think that's one thing that I took out of this lesson as I began preparing for it, is trying to do that in our time period and our ideologies and movements that spring up, and just doing the hard mental work to look into them, to evaluate them, to apply the truths of scripture and see if these movements fit scripture or not, and just taking the time to do that is important. So that was William of Ockham. That was one of his, that's his real big kind of contribution to this century in terms of church history, is that starting of the separation of church and state. And as Smokey was saying, this was not something that people have, you know, fathomed a lot before Ockham makes this really clear argument. There were people here and there, but it wasn't a widespread movement. And so Ockham was one of the big people who attacked the office of the Pope. Marsilius of Padua is another. He wrote a kind of an anti-papal treatise called the Defensor Pacis, or the Defender of Peace. But he was really arguing that the political spiritual leaders of the world, so not just church leaders, but, you know, world leaders as well, are accountable to the people they serve, and that all biblical doctrines should come from Scripture alone, and that doctrinal disputes should be settled by ecumenical councils and not the papacy. This is obviously a big change. Why do you think and I'll just tell you now, the Catholic Church, the office of the Pope, had a big problem with this? Why would that be? Why would they have a problem with this accountability aspect and where truth comes from?
Doesn't the Pope, like, declare truth, like, just through his own spoken word?
Yep. Yeah, and so this is an attack on the power of the Pope, and this is something that they use, the popes themselves use often, the ability to kind of declare extra-biblical truth, essentially. And so if you had a valid biblical attack against their stance, they could just declare something to be true, and they speak with authority equal to Scripture. And this is really an attack on their power. But it wasn't just that. This Marsilius was not just talking about just spiritual leaders as well. It was really about kind of where authority is placed and how people are given authority from Scripture. And this is really timely, as even as we think about the sermons that Pastor Greg's been preaching the last couple of weeks, right? About, you know, where this authority comes from. It's placed God, this is God placed authority, even if they're not, you know, obviously, you know, governors, presidents, whatever, are not necessarily submitting to God and living lives that would show that they're Christians, but they are placed there by God. And so that's where the authority comes from. It's not their office that gives them authority. They're accountable to those they're serving. And so, yeah, this definitely drew the ire of the church. And he also argued, Marsilius, that is, argued that the Pope didn't have a right to depose world leaders, secular world leaders. And so he began to try to limit the scope of influence and power of the church. And so he said, eventually it came down to the, even going not just to the Pope, but to the priesthood. He said the priests only have the power to teach, to warn, to persuade, and to rebuke. Those were kind of the four roles of the priesthood, or, and obviously going into the, even the same as the Pope. That was their role. It was not to absolve sin. It was not to offer forgiveness and these other things. You can see these direct kind of attacks on some foundational truths that the church has been teaching. And so you can see now the attacks are not just against the Pope or against the office of the Pope, but you're going to begin to see attacks on doctrine as well. But each of these people we're going to get into, Occam, Padua, Wycliffe, and Huss, they all did attack the office of the Pope, but that wasn't all that their attacks were kind of revolving around. And so we see Marsilius here really pushing for limiting power of the political and spiritual leaders, but also showing where authority and power is derived from. So questions so far. I know I'm moving fairly quickly here. Any questions so far? Any observations or questions anybody wants to throw out there? Going once? Nope. Okay. So next one we're going to get into is Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. What do you guys know about Wycliffe already? Anybody know this person, familiar with them? It's kind of a big thing that Wycliffe did.
He was a Bible translator?
Yeah. So that was kind of one of the big things that he's known for, is translating the Bible from the Vulgate, or the Latin Bible, to Middle English, so that the common man could read Scripture. This was one of his big endeavors that he undertook in his life, and that happened during the 14th century. So this was a really big and important thing that he did. But that's not all. That's not all he's known for, and that's not all he did. It was obviously one of the more important things that he did, but it wasn't it. Let's get into some other stuff about Wycliffe. We'll talk more about the Bible translation in connection with some other points later, but one of his big kind of tenets that he taught was that the English government, so he's an Englishman, the English government had a divinely assigned responsibility to correct abuses of the church within its realm and to relieve of office those churchmen who persisted in sin.
Jeff, I think you might have gone mute. Anyone else here, Jeff?
Oh, is that better now? Sorry about that. I clicked the mute button on my thing. Sorry about that. Thanks, Tim. So, yeah, Wycliffe taught, I'll start kind of back over. He was teaching that the English government had a divinely assigned responsibility to correct abuses of the church within its realm and to relieve of office those churchmen who persisted in their sin, as well as seized property of corrupt church officials. And so this is kind of in direct, almost contradiction to what we just saw with Occam about the separation of church and state. And so this is kind of, as I began to read different people's stances on this, and began to think about that issue in a more complex way. But Wycliffe thought the English government had a divine responsibility to seek out corrupt church officials and church leaders and false teachers. And so this is where we can get into a larger debate. We won't do it now, but now going into, you know, is that a good role of government or not, and so on. But just kind of seeing these things as a more complex issue. Another thing that Wycliffe was instrumental in kind of beginning to talk about was Luther's idea of justification by faith alone. This was not Wycliffe's idea, but some of his ideologies and some of the things that he taught were kind of foundational and early kind of forerunning of this idea of justification by faith alone. Wycliffe taught that the man's personal relationship with God was what mattered, and that the priesthood, the sacrificial masses, were not necessary elements of salvation. What was important was that personal one-to-one relationship, the kind of heart repentance of man and God, the relationship there. And so he began to, again, we saw limiting the scope of power of the priesthood that we saw with Marsilius, or of the Pope that we see with Marsilius and William of Ockham. And so we begin to see some of these kind of attacks on the use of the office of the church in a political or even a spiritual way, just overreaches of power. And this is kind of a big theme that we'll continue seeing. And then going to what Tim brought up earlier with the question I asked about kind of the issues that we see arising from the church and the factions of the church and the kind of contradiction of the Pope and comparing him with Christ. One of Wycliffe's big issues that he insisted that popes should be like St. Peter, you know, where Peter in talking with, you know, different people in the Bible says, you know, silver and gold. I don't have any. I don't have any silver or gold. And that's what the Pope should be. They should be living a humble, poor-ish life, and that the papacy was being used as a political force to him was an anathema. It was not just wrong. It was anathema. It was just pure evil, essentially. And so this was a big issue that Wycliffe saw. And going off of that, we can maybe begin to think about why he insisted on a Bible translation. So why might the translation of Scripture into the language of the people be important to Wycliffe? That's a question I'll kind of throw out for somebody to see if they have an answer for. But why would it be an important thing for Wycliffe to have an English translation instead of Latin?
Well, can you hear me?
Yeah. Go ahead, Harriet.
So that the people could find their own truth from God and not get it from a man, so to speak.
Exactly. And that's exactly right. And we're going to talk about this more later. But that truth was really important and essential for a lot of 14th century kind of revolutionary thinkers, was that every man has the right and should exercise that right to know Scripture and to understand these truths of Scripture for themselves, not just because the Pope tells you or your priest tells you. That was one of Wycliffe's main kind of reasons for translating Scripture from Latin to Middle English. And so that was a huge issue for him. And in such, he challenged a lot of doctrines of the church. And one of the reasons he wanted the Bible translated so that people could have the ability to read and understand Scripture to understand those things. Tim, did you unmute yourself to jump in?
Oh, yeah. Just to underscore that and say it's interesting, too, that connection between maybe kind of him popping the bubble of papal infallibility by suggesting there's reform needed, and that, and just the connection with, you know, the contrary model, the church's model that would oppose everyone reading the Scriptures is just take it from us, take it from the church. So he's kind of saying, well, you're not always getting it right. You know, so there is kind of that higher authority of Scripture that needs to critique the church. You can kind of see the logical connection with everyone should be reading that authority.
Yeah, exactly. I think it's a really logical thought, right? Yeah, that's another issue that was in the 14th century was a big one, was that the church is not infallible, and Scripture is the ultimate authority, not the office of the Pope, not the institution itself. And so, yeah, I think that's an important one. So, yeah, Wycliffe challenged doctrines such as pardons, indulgences, absolutions, pilgrimages, worship of images, transubstantiation, the adoration of the saints, confessions, and more. All right, so big issues. I'll just ask a question. I don't assume anybody knows. Does anybody know or have a guess on which of these issues that I just listed off, pardons, indulgences, absolutions, pilgrimages, worship of images, transubstantiation, confessions, which one do you think he got in the most trouble for? Because he was kind of shut down by the church. But any of you have any guesses? It's all right. Transubstantiation. Do you remember what that was from last week? Was that what you were going to say, Anna? So what's transubstantiation? Because I know we talked about that last week. Just remind everybody, somebody.
When the communion turns not physically but spiritually into Christ's body and blood, so that he's essentially re-sacrificed over and over again.
Yeah, right. And so that was the one that that Wycliffe got in the most trouble for. Not the translation of Scripture, not saying confessions that weren't needed, indulgences, pardons, any of it. It was transubstantiation was the one that kind of people couldn't take him challenging that. And I found that was interesting. And as I began to read about others during this century, I noticed a similar theme. It wasn't always the doctrine you would expect. The things that got them in the most trouble were often seemingly more minor issues than others. And I think that was something I began to think about even just for ourselves in our current world. Sometimes we get so caught up in more minor issues that we lose sight of the more important things. And I think of people in churches that I came out of where it became so important, the personal holiness of the way they dressed, that they lost. And so if they would preach on that and focus on that rather than other issues that were coming up. And so I just trying to keep our, our focus and our eye on the important issues was an important just truth that I began to think about as I studied and kind of prepared for this lesson that just, it came up a number of times as I was looking at these different people. Pastor Greg.
Oh, I was just going to say keeping the main thing the main thing.
Yep, exactly. Nope, exactly. And it kind of stood out to me more and more as I looked into different revolutionaries during this time period that they were hitting on the right things, but the things that people were most upset by that they were teaching were not the main things. They seemed to be more tertiary issues. And I thought that was such an interesting kind of just trend that I noticed.
That, Jeff, if I can say that in and of itself is a massive lesson to take away from church history, is just how easily the church would get diverted from the main thing, for sake often of not unreasonable things, but secondary or even tertiary things easily took the place. And yeah, that in itself is a gigantic lesson.
Yeah. And I definitely noticed that this, as I studied this week, even the last couple of weeks, but yeah. And I began to think about different issues in, you know, recent church history in the last 50, 60 years, even. I was beginning to think of that stuff, and we don't have time to get into all of it. But yeah, just something to be aware of. So Wycliffe, just continuing off Wycliffe, I already mentioned this, but he placed the standard that to judge the Roman church by with Scripture. So Scripture was the standard to judge the church and church officials, church doctrine. That's the ultimate authority. And that's kind of one of the main themes of these revolutionaries during the 14th century. And I think even revolutionaries during a lot of centuries, it was going back to Scripture. And that's where the authority rests. And so we saw then his Bible translation. Again, we see he translated his Bible because he believed it was the right of every man to examine Scriptures for himself. If they're the ultimate authority, it's logical that you should be able to understand and read them for yourself. Any questions on Huss or any thoughts on Huss before I move on? He did a lot. Wycliffe did a lot. And I'm sure I didn't cover all of it. So if anybody has anything they wanted to throw in there, feel free.
I have a question, actually.
Yeah.
So, I think I remember, reading somewhere that he, died being burned at the stake. Do you know about that? And if that was caused from, in reaction to his view on transubstantiation?
So Wycliffe, at least from my understanding, was not martyred, actually. He kind of died. He was ostracized from the church because of his views on transubstantiation, his teaching on transubstantiation, but he was actually not martyred. He kind of died in peace, but a kind of a recluse and he wasn't allowed to teach. I saw Tim, you were nodding your head. That's correct? Okay. Yeah, and so it's a common thing that people assume that what Wycliffe was. But going to John Huss, that's a perfect transition. John Huss was burned at the stake, and he was heavily influenced by Wycliffe. And so John Huss is the next one I want to get into. In readings, I saw John Huss with two S's, John Huss with one S. It was pronounced Jan or J-A-N-H-U-S. So his name is kind of thrown out there a lot of different ways. So just, I think I put it on there in your outline with John Huss with two S's. That's kind of the English translation of it. He was a Czech or a Bohemian, kind of different ways you can look at it. But he was heavily influenced by John Wycliffe's ideas early on. And so he was the one I mentioned earlier who saw this painting in contrasting the Pope and Christ. And it had a real impact on him and on Huss and just his views of the papacy and his views of the kind of the church leadership and hierarchy. And he really began to attack the papacy, and in doing so, he was ostracized by the church, by the Pope and leadership, but he had some political friends who had also been ostracized, and so he was kind of kept safe from any real ramifications of his teaching until he attacked the Pope for his sale of indulgences to support the war against Naples. And when he attacked the Pope for this, it lost him his political protection. The person, the king who was protecting him, felt that was a big enough issue that he stopped, and he had to go on the run and go into hiding, essentially. And eventually he was urged to go to the Council of Constance to present his views to defend himself. But when he got there, he wasn't allowed to do so. He was put on trial by the Inquisition. And he, in the style of the Inquisition, was condemned for heresies that he actually never taught and was burned at the stake. So Huss was, and there are obviously many more who were burned at the stake, but Huss is kind of a one to pay attention to. And so, first of all, the Inquisition, does anybody know what the Inquisition is, what that word means? We've all probably heard it, but it's kind of, the church kind of took something from the Greeks, I believe, this Inquisition, and used it as a way to kind of attack people they disagreed with. Does anybody have any thoughts or knowledge about the Inquisition before I share it? What that meant? No? Okay. So really, it was a method of kind of making sure somebody was found guilty. If you could find two witnesses who agreed on something, that was enough to ensure guilt. And if not, if they couldn't find it, they often would just torture somebody into a confession and then find them guilty. And they were usually given a chance to recant their beliefs. And instead of facing death at the stake, they would be life imprisonment, essentially. Huss would not recant of things that he taught. So there were things that were deemed heretical that he taught that he would not recant of, but he was also convicted of teaching things that he actually never had taught. And as, you know, like many other martyrs, as he's walking to go be burned at the stake, is imploring people and, in, you know, trying to get them to seek out the truth and trying to present his views even. And so Huss, Wycliffe, Marsilius, these are all men who were revolutionaries who tried to change the church kind of from within. They weren't breaking off and trying to start break away from the church. They really were trying to teach within the church and change it from within. And so you would expect, you know, there's well-known men here, Huss, Wycliffe, and others who we know, and we would assume that their revolutions were successful. But really, if you look at kind of the next bullet point on your outline, the revolutions led by these men didn't amount to much in their time. So ultimately, the church crushed these rebellions, these revolutions, these potential changes, really by the end of the 15th century. Within the 100 years, they kind of were crushed. But what these men did do is, like I said in that main idea sentence in the very beginning, they lit a spark that gave hope, that allowed for that people could see there was at least a real possibility that change was possible from within. And they really kind of paved the way for the Reformation in the 16th century. Within 100 years after these rebellions were put down, they spring back up with even a renewed fervor. So as we've quickly gone through these different men and their thoughts, what areas do you see that are connected to the Reformation thinking? I know we haven't covered the Reformation yet, but I think it's a big enough movement and that we're aware because it was so important to, you know, our beliefs that we have now even, that I think we're aware of it a little bit. So what thoughts or what kind of ideas that Wycliffe, Huss, Marsilius, Ockham, any of these 14th century thinkers, what ideas do you see kind of paving the way for Reformation thoughts later?
against the sale of indulgences and stuff like that, the major thing, that's what I'm thinking of.
Yeah, that was a big one. Any others?
Rightly were concerned and critical of abuses and corruption in the papacy, and particularly just the whole, where the center of authority was. Was it with the Pope, with the Church, or was it with Scripture? And they rightly exposed that and confronted that.
And there are many others. Those are just a few. But I think the one Pastor Greg hit on there of the authority of Scripture being kind of key, that was the one that stuck, I think, the most with me. And there are others, too. And so I want to move on to the next category that you'll see in your outline of mysticism. So my first question is, when I say mysticism, you think it's going to be a good or a bad movement? I see Anna saying thumbs down, and I'm sure a lot of you are thinking, that was my first thought. You're actually going to be surprised, because I was completely surprised. And so this is where I was really beginning to think, like I said earlier, of really evaluating ideologies and really trying to go in with an unbiased mindset. So let me talk about the mystics with you. So one of their main things they tried to do is they came about because there was a desire to have a direct personal experience with God. And so the equal and opposite reactions thing that I brought up earlier, you have a church that you don't have a Bible in your own language, unless you're somebody who studied Latin. You don't have Scripture to read and understand yourself. You are not getting, you know, preaching and teaching predominantly. You're getting formulaic kind of rituals. There's no personal communion with God in these ways. You're confessing not to God, you're confessing to a priest. And so the mystics in this time period of the 14th century came about as a way to kind of fight against that. And so the mystics shared a number of distinctives. I'm going to kind of read through them fairly quickly. And you'll see these distinctions that they kind of shared, these thoughts they shared, most of us, I'm guessing, would say amen. So I'll read them to you really quickly. So the first one, they used the native language of their countrymen, of where they lived, to minister to the lay people as well as scholars and the clergy. So they preached. They had a heavy emphasis on preaching and teaching, actually, and they did it in their native language. The second thing that they had kind of in common, these mystics, they emphasized the centrality of preaching and teaching in the church and placed a high value on the studying and knowing of the New Testament, as well as the importance of practical holiness and daily living. So far, so good, right? The third distinctive they had was their whole approach was eminently Christ-centered. Christ, they stressed, is always immediately available to the believing soul. He is not locked up inside of the priesthood or the sacraments. And so just even in those three kind of main points there, teaching in their native language of the people, emphasizing the centrality of preaching and teaching, knowing and studying Scripture in your own language, practical holiness and daily living, and the way to, think about the Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That was one of their emphases there. Christ is not locked up in the priesthood, the sacraments, confession, even in the bread and the cup. That's not it. It was Christ is immediately available to the believer personally, not from these hierarchical organizations or structures of power. And so my first instinct when I read about, mysticism, this is going to be bad. But as I began to study more, I was like, wow, no, actually, these were the forerunners of Luther. And Luther, in fact, was greatly influenced by the mystics, especially early on in his career and in his life. In fact, one of the main works of the mystics was this German Theologica, or I can't remember the exact name of it, but it was this heavy German theology, essentially. And Martin Luther actually ended up reprinting this book twice and wrote his own introductions to it as he reprinted it. And so this is where I would just say, be careful of prejudging things and coming at things with a bias, because you may be surprised. I definitely was.
Can I ask, I don't know if you're going to get there, but I'm just kind of wondering, is there anything that was wrong with them? Because it kind of sounds from this like, wow, they sound a lot like the Reformation, but
yeah.
Were there any problems?
they did. There was a. If I had to say, how to say this. The stress of the personal experience with God was one of their kind of main stresses, and especially with the lay people and the kind of the poorer class. There's sometimes a tendency that might get a little bit too emotionally driven. I'll give an example. So sorry, Smokey, I'm gonna throw something out that. About you. I know Smokey, one of the songs that he doesn't like is this song In the Garden. And I come to the garden alone, all I do is sit on the roads, this is, old hymn. But it's a little bit on the kind of emotional side of things. There's this kind of personalness that's not necessarily biblical in that. And so that was something that happened with the mystics a little bit in there. They would write poetry or other things that were just a little bit emotionally laden, not always scriptural. And so that was the one thing that I could find, but I didn't have a lot of time to get really into a lot of their theology, but just some of the main tenets of them were actually really good. But I think it's a really important question to study out more.
Can I feel like, add on to that, Jeff? Oh, go ahead, Tim.
Well, I was going to say, yeah, it tied to the emotionalism, but it'd be kind of like speculative. So like experiences of God that are emotively driven and based on kind of subjective and speculative impressions kind of thing.
Right? Yeah, and use of kind of psychology to manipulate audiences emotionally a little bit. The people who, some of the leaders in this movement became kind of big, they had big followings, partly because they were skilled at that. Yeah, Pastor Greg, go ahead.
Well, I was just really what Tim said, and even what you had highlighted, Jeff, related to emotionalism, but the tendency with that was then to subtly shift authority to subjective experience and emotion rather than scripture. And so it's like so many things we've seen again and again, it's a bit of a reaction to the wrong placed authority in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And then the pendulum kind of swings the opposite direction that like you've highlighted, the basic tenets of it start well and good, but then very subtly the attention begins to be on subjective experience and emotion as the basis of authority.
Yeah.
So yeah, you highlighted it.
Thanks. Yeah. I go back to that Newton's third law there. It just seems so applicable in just the way we can think about that pendulum swinging back and forth. So yeah, this movement, it really appealed to the lay in the church. Obviously, there were clergy and kind of priests who fell into it, but it was really appealing to the lay people because it was in their language. It was something they could understand and have an experience of their own. And the church obviously saw this as an issue as a whole because it was getting people to think for themselves and to not just accept the doctrines and structures of the church, and they could begin to despise some of these things or think for themselves, and they didn't want that. Getting towards wrapping it up here now almost, but the one big issue that we have to talk about if we talk about the 14th century is the Black Plague. From the 1340s to about 1400, it wiped out about 30% of Europe's population. And it had a big impact on the church. The priests would often be administering kind of the last rites to people who were dying, and some estimates are that up to half of the priesthood died during this time period. And so because of that, you had a lot of your workforce, if you were to use that word, dying off. There was a need for training of more priests. And so universities were springing up throughout this time period in a lot of ways. And so there was, in some way, that's a good thing, obviously, but other ways not, because of what was being taught. But so you had this rise in the increase of universities to try to train enough priests to keep up with the need of the church. Also, missionaries. There was a real kind of devastation of the missions field of the church for about 200 years after the Black Plague because the missionaries just were not, they were dying off and there wasn't enough, they weren't able to train priests and missionaries to go off and evangelize. And so there was a real problem there. Also, people in this time period saw this black plague as a biblical proportion that only could come from God. And so the inability of the church and the church leadership and the papacy even to explain it, to deal with it, to heal these diseases, all these different things, really caused a lot of people to lose faith, because the church had placed itself, the papacy especially, had placed itself in such a position of authority that it was unable to offer explanations or results to make this thing better, it caused people to lose faith. And then just one movement that sprung about was the flagellant movement, the idea of scourging oneself, whipping yourself as a means to healing or offering penance to try to bring relief from this, popped up in this time period as well. And the church eventually knocked this idea down and saying this is not a biblical thing. But it sprung up during this time period, and it's kind of stayed in kind of small clusters around the world. So the Black Plague is a really important issue, and we don't have time to get into a lot of it, but it had an impact on the whole world, obviously. And I thought it was also important to just mention that this is, obviously something we're dealing with, and not on the same scale yet, obviously, with the coronavirus, but it was definitely related. And to kind of bring it to a conclusion here, like I mentioned earlier, while the revolutions in the 14th century ultimately were put down by church hierarchy, the papacy, church leadership, that seed was planted for the future, for future revolutionaries like Luther and others in the Reformation and in centuries since. That seed was planted, and it was important. And so just kind of a question I'll leave you with to think about, what are the battles, what are the fights we need to be kind of taking up today that we may not win today, right? It's not the idea of, we may win a battle but not win the war yet. That will be, that could be defining moments in centuries, years, whatever to come, just not allowing things to go unchecked. Things that are unbiblical, false teaching. Being diligent in standing up for the truth of Scripture, and because obviously, we need to do that because we obviously don't know the future, and these things that we talk about today may be really important down the road. And so just begin to think about, the truths of Scripture that are under attack in our world, but not even just in the world, but even really from within the church, we can see these things in other places. I'm not saying that we have them within our church specifically, but I'm using the church as the church global. Just being on guard against those things and really standing up for truth. It's something I just kind of, as I began to think more and more over the last, over this 100-year stretch of the 14th century, seeing the importance of these discussions by Wycliffe and Huss and these other men, and standing up for truth, and, obviously paying a heavy cost in some instances, but the spark that, as we know, it's going to come in the Reformation, and even, 700 years later after these men were teaching these truths, their truths, because the Bible is true, still stand true, right? That's the blessing of having an infallible word, an errant word of God, is that it's the truths will stand the test of time, and just kind of standing up for those truths and making sure that they are being taught and not lost, I think, is an important thing. And so I'm going to close this in prayer, and then if anybody has questions they'd like to ask, please stay on, and I'm happy to interact. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had today, this evening, and just are grateful for your word and for the fact that it is inerrant and infallible. It is true, and it is the ultimate authority. And we thank you for these truths that men like Wycliffe and John Huss taught that we can kind of really lean on. And we're thankful for that, thankful for these men that you've placed, before us in history. And just pray that we would stand up and proclaim truth as well, that we would fight back false teaching, and that we would learn from the history that we have. And even just paying attention to what matters, as we were talking about, just focusing on what matters. We are grateful for this time and for the church that we have. And just even though we're not able to meet physically, thank you for this time we've been able to see each other and talk with one another around your church. And we're thankful for that. And just pray that you bless our week. Help us to take the sermon we heard this morning and even the things we were talking about tonight and meditate on them, reflect on them, and think on them. And let them bring insight and wisdom into our lives, and let us apply them to our lives during this week, and just help us to honor you with the rest of our day. And thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.